Yes, if you would, go ahead and open your scripture to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And last week we had our first installment, if you will, in a series I've entitled The Parables of Jesus. And yes, the men are coming with a handout for you, so thank you, Frank and Jason. At some point I would have thought of that. But in the first week we just kind of talked about, in general, an overview of how we are to understand the parables. And we answered three basic questions. The first was, what is a parable? And then, why did Jesus use parables? And then, how are we to interpret parables? And we covered a lot of ground. And apparently, I'm told, I failed to mention at least one of the items on your handout from last week. So those of you who have been just can't wait to find that out. It was this statement right at the top of that handout. It says, someone has estimated that about one-third of our Lord's teaching as recorded in the Gospels involved the use of parables. So that was supposed to be introductory, but I guess I glossed past that. But that's what we spent our time with last week. And let me just kind of recapture that ground, just so it kind of gets locked into our minds as we begin tonight to actually look at one of Jesus' parables. And we said that a parable can be considered, you know, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, a story that's designed both to conceal and reveal truth about the kingdom of heaven. And so the basic idea of a parable is it's a form of teaching that uses a comparison or an analogy. And that is where Jesus would tell a story from everyday life with the intention of illustrating a particular spiritual truth. And the story was fictitious, but certainly could have been true. It was the kind of thing that people would relate to. Jesus would often start out by saying, a certain man, you know, did this or whatever. So it wasn't necessarily that it was a true story, but it was one that certainly was common in everyday life in those days. And then Jesus' intention was that folks would make a transference from that tangible earthly realm into a spiritual application, a spiritual parallel that is there. So that's what a parable is. And why did Jesus use parables? Well, we talked about the fact that they grab people's attention. And as Jesus would preach to those masses, it would kind of get a hold of them, get them thinking. The use of parables was a common form of rabbinic teaching in those days. So it was familiar to the predominantly Jewish listeners that Jesus had. Parables make abstract ideas more concrete. They make us think. And then Jesus' parables were memorable for His listeners. You remember, we read them again and again and again. You know, they would in some cases hear them just one time, and so they would be things that would stick in people's minds so that they might go home maybe and think about them a little more. And the Lord would bring those things back to their remembrance in due course. Jesus used parables to draw people's attention to the kingdom of heaven, and we'll spend some time in future weeks talking about, you know, some of Jesus' supposed kingdom teaching, and what does that really mean? And He used parables to both reveal truth to the sensitive and conceal truth from the hard-hearted. And that, in fact, is kind of the essence of the parable that we will be looking at tonight, where we see Jesus confronting people about their reception of His Word. And then we had the third question, how are we to understand or interpret parables? And we said they were meant to be heard, not necessarily read. I mean, we read them, but they were given in the context of people who were there seated and listening. And so they would come away with them really with one key point, with kind of a main emphasis, the gist of the parable, an idea that Jesus wanted to cement in their minds. So we said, we need to look for that key emphasis, that one key point, that one main idea, rather than allegorizing and trying to draw lots of details. Now, I'll say that, and we'll talk about some things and take away some details, but really, we want to stick to the main point and realize that the other things just kind of round out the story for us. He said we need to look at the context, the setting in which the parable is given. Sometimes Jesus tells us directly what He's about in the parable. Sometimes just the question that He responds to, whatever, tells us where He's going with it. And then we need to understand the earthly story. We need to understand it, try to as best we can, the way that the original hearers would have, which means we need to think a little bit sometimes about what things were like back then when they were different than they are today. So that's kind of our background here before we launch into this first parable of the sower and the soil. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful. for the opportunity this evening to spend some time looking at this verse, really kind of the preeminent among your parables, one that helps us know better how to understand the other parables. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us just to keep things straight on this, to keep the emphasis proper, and help us to glean that which You have for us. Might it challenge us about our own response to the Word of God? Might it challenge us about our burden to share the Word of God with others? Might it remind us, Father, that You do great things through Your Word when people respond humbly and in faith. So we pray, Lord, that You would use this tonight to instruct us and to encourage us, to challenge us as we consider the first of these many parables. We thank You for Your guiding and for Your leading. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight, as we begin our study really in earnest, we're going to look at this parable of, I've called it the parable of the sower and the soils. And this is really the right starting point. Just about every book that I have on parables, this is where they begin. There's some introductory thoughts, and then we jump into this parable, and for good reason. Both Matthew and Mark's Gospels introduce us to Jesus' use of parables with a statement something like this: and He taught them many things in parables. And that's Mark chapter 4, verse 2. It's at the top of your handout. Mark 13, 3 says essentially the same thing. And then immediately on the heels of that, this parable is given. So this is kind of a starting point even in the Gospels for how we look at parables. This is the first of the story parables. Remember, a parable is an analogy. So sometimes there are statements that are analogies Jesus uses that appear earlier than this, but they're not really those story parables. When we think about a parable, we think about Jesus saying, there was a certain man, and he did this, and he went here, and this is what happened. This is the first we encounter in the Gospels of the story parables. And because it's the first, Jesus interpreted it for us, I think, kind of as an example, as a pattern for approaching the parables then that follow. Now I've asked you to turn tonight to Mark chapter 4 so we can look at a very, very interesting verse, and that's verse 13. And we're going to see something here that suggests that understanding this parable is sort of a prerequisite to understanding the rest of the parables. Okay, now in verse 10, it tells us that when some of Jesus' closest followers got alone with Him, away from the crowds, they asked Him to explain the parable. So this parable we're looking at tonight, the parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus had given that in the course of His preaching. They got alone afterwards. The disciples, the 12, and some of the other close followers asked Jesus, tell us about it. And look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, and He said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? So Jesus right there suggests to us that this is something of a parable of parables. This is there's a foundational principle that's inherent in this parable that we need to embrace, that we need to understand, that we need to apply if we are to understand the rest of the parables that He will teach us in due course. Now, this first parable appears in all three of the so-called synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. And I'm going to have us read it through initially here in Luke. So let me have you turn to Luke chapter 8. And we'll just kind of read it straight through. And then we'll come back and kind of take it apart using Matthew's account. In our study of Mark, we spent a little time on Mark's account. So then we will have kind of covered the gamut here. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 8. Let me begin reading in verse 4. Says that, and when much people were gathered together and were come to Him out of every city, He spake by a parable. So here in verse 5, He gives us the story. He says, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when He had said these things, He cried this, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And His disciples asked Him, saying, what might this parable be? In other words, what do you want us to learn from this story? And Jesus said, unto you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. There's that reveal and conceal truth at the same time. Now the parable is this. In other words, he says, here's the interpretation. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, I might suggest the idea is they seem to believe, and in time of temptation, in time of trial, they fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit to perfection, to maturity. Verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Our approach in each of the parables that we'll be studying in this series will be largely the same. We'll typically look at three elements. We'll look at the setting. Okay, we'll look at some clues from the context that might point to what Jesus was trying to say. What was his point? Then we'll look at the story itself, and we'll try to understand it as the original listeners would have as best we can. And then we'll look at the significance of the story, the spiritual point that Jesus is making. Sometimes he tells us that straight up. Other times it's pretty obvious given the setting and the story itself. And sometimes the gospel writers kind of give an explanatory comment. So it's real obvious what point Jesus is making. But sometimes it's a little harder to be certain what his point is. But in those cases, we'll just do our best to try to figure it out as well and trust that the Lord will illumine us and lead us in that regard. So as we look into some of the details of this parable, let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll start out by considering the setting. We're going to look here first at the setting of this parable. Matthew 13, verse 1 says, the same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And he goes on from there. But the custom in ancient Palestine was for crowds to follow the great rabbis to try to listen for those pearls of wisdom that would fall from their lips as they taught. And it was also customary that those rabbis would have a select group of protégés, their disciples. And that was the word that was used. We use that word thinking of Jesus' disciples. Well, he was a rabbi. Those were his followers, his protégés, if you will. And they would accompany the rabbi. And they, of course, were the ones who would glean the most from their teaching, would be the most schooled in the thinking of that rabbi. And so here, Jesus is teaching in that kind of a fashion. And he's almost pushed into the sea by the huge crowd that was following him around. And so he gets into a boat, and there it would be kind of easy to keep some distance from the crowd so he could back away from them a little bit, and the people there on the hillside would be able to stand along the shore and up the hillside, and they'd be able to look, and they'd see him, and there was just kind of a natural theater there, and they would hear what he was teaching. And Jesus would teach sitting down, as was the custom of the rabbis in that day. And so that setting, you know, you might say, okay, that's straightforward enough. What's that have to do with this? Well, that in itself casts a little bit of light on the parable in this way, okay? If you think about those people that were gathered that day, not all of the people who heard Jesus preach would ultimately follow his teaching. Some certainly would. Some maybe would follow for a while, but certainly many of them would not persist in following him. There would have been in that crowd some that we might describe as his critics. There certainly were some who were skeptics. Some who perhaps were new believers who had just recently put their faith in him. Certainly there were those who were his committed followers, his disciples. And then there were a bunch of people there who were simply curious. You know, they were intrigued by this young, rather controversial rabbi who was said to have performed miracles. And so they were there to just see what was going on and listen to what he said. And those who listened to what he said would respond in a bunch of different ways. Right? Some would be scoffing and rejecting. Some would be kind of considering and pondering. Some would be puzzled. Someone would say, yes, I like what I'm hearing here. Some would leave it. Some would ultimately end up becoming his followers. But there would be all these different kinds of responses. And against that setting, we're told that Jesus began to teach them many things in parables. So there, right in the setting, we kind of have a backdrop for this parable about the different kinds of soil. So that's the setting. Now let's look at the story. So let me read here in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3. It says, "He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon the stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold." So you know, kind of picture yourself sitting in that boat with Jesus. And you look up there, and here's the crowds of people, and behind them, you know, there's the hillside continuing on. And up on those hillsides and those slopes, and there would be the plateaus. Well, the flatter areas, he probably would have seen grain fields. The more inclined places would typically be covered with vineyards. But that was just kind of the lay of the land there. And the areas along the edge of the Sea of Galilee was fertile ground. And so there would be a lot of things that would be planted there. And perhaps as Jesus looked up on that hillside, maybe he even saw a farmer sowing. And maybe that's what prompted him to tell this parable. I'm not sure. But certainly we would see the evidence of that agricultural society. And as Jesus tells this story, everyone sitting there and listening would have understood. I mean, they would have pictured this in their mind. These would be familiar things to them. Now, you know, if you think about it, in those days, we have planters. Those of you who are gardeners, typically you go out with your hoe and you lay down a furrow and you put your seeds in there, you know, rather precisely right in the furrow. We don't like to be wasteful, right? We just kind of put it all right there. That's not what they did in those days. You know, what they did was the sower would go out and he'd have his bag of seed and he would reach in for a handful and he'd scatter the seed. And he'd just kind of throw it out, trying to cover, you know, he didn't have a machine to do this. Didn't have one of them little fertilizer things like we have that sprays it around. He's just doing it like this. So he's casting the seed down there over the ground where he wants to plant. That's what he's doing. That's his methodology. To scatter, to broadcast the seed. Then he'd come back, you know, with a hoe or a rake kind of a device and kind of scratch it in and cover it over. Now, this is important for us to recognize. Notice that the point of distinction, the contrast that's laid out in this parable, is not at all about the technique of the sower. I mean, all he says is there's a sower who went out and sowed. He doesn't tell how he did it. I just told you what was the custom. But he doesn't describe, you know, he did a good job sowing it here, not such a good job sowing it here, did it a little bit differently. That's really not the point. We got this guy out there, he's sowing seed, and he's casting the seed. And it's not the quality of the seed. I mean, maybe it was wheat. I don't know, that's probably what it was. But some kind of seed. But the point isn't what kind of seed even, or the quality of the seed. But the issue that Jesus draws our attention to is the kind of ground that the seed fell on. And as he was telling this story, no one would be really thinking about the sower. No one would be really thinking about the seed. I mean, other than the fact that, yes, the sower's out there sowing seed, but they would be thinking about in their minds, well, there's this kind of soil. And then there's this kind of soil. And then there's this kind of soil. And then there's this fourth kind of soil, because that's what Jesus is drawing their attention to. And so that prompts me to think of this parable as the parable of the soils, because that's really where the attention is. Now, on your handout, I've called it the parable of the sower and the soils, because in verse 8 of Matthew 13, Jesus refers to it as the parable of the sower. And I'm not going to disagree with him, okay? So I'll call it the parable of the sower and the soils, okay? And kind of try to kill two birds with one stone there. Now, in terms of understanding the story, let's just consider the results of sowing to each of the four types of soil or ground, okay? The first, in verse 4, is the wayside, the hard ground. You've got verse 4 there in front of you. in Matthew 13. But let me read for you what Luke has in his account. Luke 8:5 says, "Some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down." In other words, it was walked on, "and the fowls of the air devoured it." Okay. Now, in Palestine, there were these regions of common fertile ground, and it would be divided up into these kind of long strips, and a man could cultivate, you know, a particular strip and sow his seed there as he wished. And they didn't have fences as we sometimes do, but the different sections of field were divided by pathways and right-of-ways. So one guy's field, there'd be kind of like a walkway here, and a little bit over there, there'd be a walkway, and maybe across each end, and those were the boundaries of an area where he would be sowing his seed. Somebody else might be over there. But there wouldn't be these fences, there'd just be these walkways, these thoroughfares. And everybody and anybody would walk through those little pathways. So people would be walking through the fields all the time, you know, and just walking through there. And so the ground on those pathways became hardened, right? It was just packed down. That's what he's talking about when he says the wayside, the roadway, the right-of-way, if you will. And so as the seed is cast there, and it's hard ground, the seed doesn't sink in. It has about as much likelihood of taking root as if we go out on the asphalt and throw some seed down, you know. Although I'm amazed at how the weeds come through the asphalt. But, you know, the good stuff doesn't. It just sits there on top, and it became, in essence, bird seed. And let me just say this, that, you know, just like today, birds are not the farmer's friend, right? That's why we have scarecrows, to scare the crows, right? Okay, so the birds are coming along, and they're wanting to eat the seed. It's sitting right there on this hard-packed earth, and poof, it's gone. It never takes root. It never germinates. It never does anything. It just disappears, so to speak. So that's the hard ground. Next, we see the rocky ground. It's said that the rabbis used to joke that when God put rocks on the earth, He accidentally dropped all of them on Palestine. Now, our text uses the word stony, which might make us think of field stones or something like that. Those of you who grew up on farms, you probably spent some of your time picking rock, right? Where you go out in the fields and you find the rock and you pick it out of there and you try and clean the field. But that's not the kind of stones. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's referring to is the common reality that was true in much of Palestine, where there would be a comparatively thin layer of earth above a limestone shelf. There's a lot of limestone. If you go look at the Temple Mount, there's all this big, you know, these whitish stones. And there was a lot of that in the ground, and some, you know, it would get up nearer the surface, and sometimes you might have just a few inches of soil above a limestone shelf. And from above, it looks good enough, and the soil might look good there, but underneath there are these rocks. In verse 5 says, "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth," so not a lot of soil, "above that rock shelf. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth." Now, the fact is they would grow really, really quickly. And you say, why would it do that? Because there was no deepness of earth. Well, if it was rainy, it would get quickly saturated. It would be nice warm soil, right? Because the rock is actually absorbing the heat. And so initially, they would spring up and they would grow maybe better than someplace that had deeper soil. But then when the sun was up, okay, eventually they would be scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. I can't remember where this was. It was before we moved here. I don't know if it was Oregon, if it was in Wisconsin, South Carolina, someplace where we lived. I remember there was a spot in our lawn that just always would have this kind of triangular brown spot. I mean, every summer, you know, it happened. You know, the grass would all look nice and green. All of a sudden, there's this brown spot. You know, well, eventually, being the compulsive person that I am, you know, I had to figure out what it was. And the fact is there was a stone, you know, a few inches underneath the surface. So after, you know, in the summertime, the heat down there would be absorbed in the stone and it would basically fry the grass from below and it would brown out. And the silhouette of that brown spot exactly mirrored the rock that was there buried underneath there. So you get rid of the rock and now the grass grows nicely. Okay, but that's the kind of phenomenon here that Jesus is talking about. Luke 8:6 says, "Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." So it couldn't get down there, take in those nutrients. So that's the rocky ground. The third is the thorny ground. Verse 7 says that some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now some of you here, I suspect, are gardeners. And if you were to go out into a plot that was covered in weeds, if you wanted to plant your garden there, you realize that it's not just enough to kind of stick your spade in and turn that ground over in the spring, because those weeds are still there and dormant, and they're going to come back strong. Now, it might look good for a while, but when the weather warms up and when there's some rain, those weeds are going to come through quickly. And the word that's translated thorns here refers to a thorny weed. Okay, you know, I'm picturing those thistles, you know, that come back in force if they're not eradicated. Okay? You might not see them initially, but boy, come summertime, they grow big and they grow mean. And left to themselves, weeds always seem to grow faster and bigger than the plants that you want to have grow. There's a study called Enemies of the Harvest. It's written by a lady named Gloria Seuss. My speculation is that she has a PhD, which would make her Dr. Seuss. But in any event, her study identifies 125 different species of thistles that have been found in Palestine. Okay, and you thought it was bad around here. Okay, so Palestine, I guess, known for its thistles and thorns. So Jesus' listeners could really relate to the thorny ground taking over the crop. And then finally, we come to the good ground, verse 8. But other fell onto good ground and brought forth fruit, some in hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Okay, now, let me ask you this. Just thinking about verse 8 there. Okay, put your eyes on verse 8. How is the good ground identified and described? You know, we might think, well, it was soft dirt, and it was deep dirt, and it was a blended composition full of nutrients, and it was adequately drained. You know, it doesn't say any of those things. That may have been true, but that's not the point. And it's not always easy to tell good soil just by how it looks. You know, witness the brownout spot in my yard that looked really nice in the spring but didn't do so good in the summer. But the way that you can tell the good soil is by its yield. And farmers back in those days, they kept track of the yield. They kept track of the amount of grain they got from their fields. And farmers certainly do that today, and they do it with some pretty sophisticated methodology. You know, in the meantime, they're selling futures and whatever. I mean, they're really into tracking and figuring out what kind of yield their ground will produce. Now, if we take the story so far, okay, without even thinking towards an interpretation, what's it saying? You know, basically, the story on its face says, if you sow, okay, some of the seed won't produce, but some will. You know, and it'll produce to differing degrees. And the reason for the difference is that the soils are different. That's why you get some places it produces and some places it dies off. Different soils and conditions produce different results. That's what the story says in an agricultural context. Now let me just share that there's an interesting detail that maybe a few of you here picked up on. Maybe some of you who grew up on a farm. But most of us probably wouldn't. And it has to do with the yield of the good soil as Jesus describes it here. Now, I'm not a farmer, and for years I just glossed past verse 8 and, you know, thinking something like this. Yep, you know, the seed on the good ground produces a yield, sometimes more, sometimes less. Okay, you know. Well, a while back, when I was preparing to preach a message on this parable, I called my brother-in-law to get an education. Okay, he's a farmer. He's a little older than me. He's been farming. He grew up on a farm, lived on the farm, farmed all his life. And I learned that today, okay, 2013, a good wheat crop is about 60 bushels an acre. Okay? The best my brother-in-law has ever had is somewhere around 70. And I asked him, well, how much do you plant? And he said, about 2 to 2.5 bushels an acre. So if you do the math there, that's a yield of around 30-fold. And that's from that's in a place that has really good soil, right near the Minnesota River, and he is an experienced farmer. And he said that 60 to 70 bushels per acre is way higher than what it used to be when he was younger. You know, today we have synthetic nitrogen fertilizers and hybrid seeds that are designed to produce more stalks a week per acre and more grams of grain per stalk. And I mean, they do all this scientific stuff to develop better seed, better crop management, crop rotation. There's herbicides, there's pesticides, there's fungicides of every kind. You know, and they put all that down there to get a better crop. One source I found said that for 1999, the global average for wheat yield would amount to about 17-fold. In medieval England, history records that the farmers usually saved a quarter of their harvest for next year's seed. So that would suggest about a 4-fold increase. And so, you know, I don't know. There's no definitive accounts of what was common in ancient Palestine, but I think it's safe to assume that an increase of about 4-fold would be in the ballpark. You know, maybe in a banner year it would be 6-fold or even 8-fold, but it wouldn't be 30-fold. And it certainly wouldn't be 60-fold or 100-fold. And so when Jesus got up there and says, you know, this ground produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, those people would have been going, wow, where do you get a crop like that? Right? You know, we're used to 4-fold, we're used to 5-fold, maybe 6-fold, 30-fold. You know, we miss that point. You know, most of us. You know, even today, 30-fold is pretty good. Pretty strong yield. 60-fold, unbelievable. 100-fold, impossible, we might say. So there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, you know what? When the seed falls on good ground, it can yield a miraculous yield, an amazing yield. So let's move on to the significance, the point of the parable. Jesus explains this parable for us. He makes the transference from the earthly realm to the spiritual. Look at verse 18. He says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." They asked him, he's explaining now. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, quickly, with joy, receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, let's work through that. Look at verse 19. You might ask, well, what's the word of the kingdom? Well, let me compare it to an expression we find in Matthew 4:23, where we're told that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So I think Jesus here is just simply referring to his preaching and teaching, and for that matter, the true preaching and teaching of the Word of God by anyone. And you remember that the setting here is Jesus preaching to the masses. So if you think of that in that context, Jesus sowed his message broadly for anyone who was willing to hear. He didn't try to exclude the critics and the skeptics. He didn't dismiss those who were simply there with a curiosity to want to see miracles. He preached the word to any and all of them. He just preached it indiscriminately. He was that sower just casting that seed wherever it would fly. And that was a good sowing method, and it was good seed. Okay? That's not where the focus is. Because the issue, the focus of this parable is on the responses that will follow the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's what he's talking about. You know, he's preaching, I'm preaching, others are preaching, we're preaching the Word of God, and it's being cast out there for anyone to hear. And let's look at the responses. And the idea is that just as the fate of the seed was determined by the condition of the soil, so the condition of a person's heart determines the effect that God's Word will have on them when God's Word is preached and taught. So let's look at these four descriptions of how people respond when God's Word is sown. The first, and you can describe these any of a dozen different ways, but I'm just calling it for tonight a stubborn, disinterested response. Verse 19 says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside." So the word comes and it's as if Satan himself whisked it away. And this is describing, I think, someone with a heart that is just insensitive to the things of God. Now, our text says that they don't understand. But the point of that isn't to say that they can't understand. The point is to say that they're not interested in understanding. They're not open to it. They're stubborn. They're hard-hearted. The King James uses the word stiff-necked often. Romans 1:16 speaks of those who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hebrews 3:13 talks about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So this is a response that might show itself in outward resistance, or maybe it will come across simply as someone who is disinterested, distracted, and bored. But either way, this is someone who is unreceptive, and the truth is simply dismissed and discarded. And remember, we talked about the idea that parables both reveal and conceal truth. Well, the truth is concealed from someone who has no interest in understanding it, no interest in believing it, no interest in investigating it further. It won't make sense to them. They'll look at that and they'll say, oh, that doesn't make any sense. Who cares about that? I'm not interested in that. It seems like a waste of time. That's the person we're talking about here. That stubborn, disinterested response. And secondly, there's a shallow, selfish response. Verse 20 says, "He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." So initially, he says, wow, this is great, this is interesting, this is exciting. But verse 21 says, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth," it just lasts for a while, the idea being a little while, "for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, in due course, he is offended." Now, this seems to be, on the outward at least, a genuine and even enthusiastic response, and yet there's no spiritual depth. And there's no rooting and grounding in the Word. And so it's a temporary and emotional response. You know, it's as if the person says, this seems like a good thing. I like it. This is beneficial to me. I think I'll consider this and go down the road. But then the difficulties come. Maybe there's some persecution. Maybe there's some trials. You know, and it doesn't seem so beneficial anymore. So this person fades away, and they wilt spiritually under the pressure of difficulties. You know, oftentimes when talking to someone who's a new believer, I remind them that, you know, being saved doesn't mean life is easy. You know, God never promises that He will save us and make life comfortable. You know, we'll never lose our job, we'll never get sick, we'll never have any difficulties, our family will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you know, all our kids will get A's. I mean, He doesn't promise those things. We still deal with life like others do, but we do so with Christ living in us. We do so with the help and the stamina that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. We do it with a biblical perspective where we see past the temporal and see to the eternal, but it doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. And this second response is a person who I guess is kind of thinking that this is a good thing and I like it and it's comfortable and it's enjoyable and it's beneficial, and when they realize that's not the case, they kind of walk away. Third, there's the stifled, worldly response. "He also that receiveth seed," or receives seed among the thorns, "is he that heareth the word. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Okay, so here again is a response that appears to accept God's word. There's an indication of belief, but it's quickly distracted and loses out to the things of this world. Luke says this in verse 14 of chapter 8, "He's choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life." It's like the young lady whose boyfriend proposes to her. And he says, "I love you with all my heart. I want to marry you. I may not have a yacht or a Jaguar like Billy, but I'll always take care of you." And she thinks about it for a minute and she replies, "I love you with all my heart too, but can you tell me a little bit more about Billy?" Okay? You know, there's people who seem to respond, and yet they're double-minded. And they never really make the distinction that, you know what, I need to let go of the world. And pretty soon all those cares and those concerns and the allure of riches. You know, Paul says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." That's the kind of picture that we have here. You know, it's interesting, for some people, the devil's plan is to make life so difficult that they get overwhelmed and turn away from God. That's the second response, right? The difficulties come and they turn away. But for others, the devil's plan is to make life so easy and pleasurable that they get distracted and turn away from God. And that's this third soil, right? That's what's going on here. It's, you know, it's not so much the cares of the world in the sense of the hard things, but just all these distracting concerns of worldly, temporal, earthly life. The allure of riches, you know, the popularity, all those things that can just draw us away from God. That's kind of the picture that we have there. A lot of people think, you know, the world and the things of God, can't I have both? Well, if the thorns of the world aren't uprooted, then they spread, and they inevitably choke out the things of God. Okay, so we've covered the first three, now let's go to the fourth, the good response, the soft-hearted, fruitful response. Verse 23 says, "But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30." Now I want you to look at verse 23. I want you to notice that there are three things indicated in connection with this response. First, there's the hearing. He that heareth the word. So they are listening receptively. Then there's understanding. In Mark's account, he uses the word receive. Luke says that they keep it. But the idea is that of genuine belief. So they hear God's word. There's an interest. There's an attentiveness to it. There's a belief in it. There's an embracing of it. And then they bear fruit. It affects them. They're not just hearers, but doers of God's word. And that, folks, is the result when the seed falls on good soil. Now, there is a fruitfulness that results. There's a spiritual yield, if you will. And that yield shows itself in varying degrees, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, the point isn't to say, you know, if you're a 30-fold Christian, you ought to strive to be a 60-fold Christian, or if you're a 60-fold Christian, that's not Jesus' point. Even 30-fold is miraculous, okay? We've established that. His point is, you know, those that respond in faith, those that submit to the Word of God, those who are the good soil, God brings forth a miraculous yield. And it's amazing. Wow, 30, 60, 100. It's an amazing yield. And that's what God does when we respond as the good soil. He does amazing things. So folks, if we'll hear God's Word, if we will receive it by faith, if we will allow God to change us and make us fruitful. And He'll do that in our character. He'll do that in our walk with Him. He'll do that in our service. He'll do that in the influence that we can exercise in other people's lives. He will do amazing, miraculous things that can only be explained this way. That's God. That's not Him. It's not her. That's God. That's where the 30-fold comes from. That's where the 60-fold comes from. That's where the 100-fold comes from, is when we are good soil. And God comes in and just does amazing things. And we can only say that's God. Now, just as we move towards wrapping up here, some people want to focus their discussion of this parable very, very narrowly on the matter of salvation. And certainly that's an appropriate consideration as we look at this. You know, I don't think that was Jesus' primary point to talk just about, you know, a question of soteriology. But people will look at this and they want to talk about, well, who's really saved there? In a discussion like that, no one argues that the first soil pictures an unbeliever. I mean, they're not even interested. And everyone agrees that the last one does. I mean, there's no question about that. But the middle two become fuel for discussions about the perseverance of the saints and what do we think about backslidden believers and those things, you know, pages and pages get written about that. And okay, there's value to those conversations. But let me suggest we just go back to our principles of interpretation of parables. You know, if you're sitting there and Jesus says that parable, you're not sitting there thinking, well, I think I'd like to be soil number two. You know, that's sort of saved. And you know, I think I'd rather be soil number three. You know, the thorny soil. You know, I mean, clearly the message is, you ought to want to be soil number four. You know, and there's other responses. And those responses manifest themselves in different ways. And whatever they are, I don't think it's a soteriology lesson. You know, I think the point is, you know what? How you respond affects the fruitfulness of your life. And there are some who reject the Word of God outright. There are some who seem to respond and they struggle with these different things. And to varying degrees, all of us manifest certain characteristics of those soils from time to time. But ultimately, Jesus' appeal is that we ought to be good soil. We ought to recognize the value, the importance, the necessity of being good soil. And if we'll do that, God will do amazing things. And there will be a fruitfulness in our lives. And there will be a transformation in our lives. And yes, absolutely, we're saved. You know, but the point is, we ought to respond to God's Word, hearing, you know, listening, believing it, embracing it, keeping it, and then obeying it. You know, allowing it to have a fruitful effect in our walk with the Lord. Because only the one soil proved to be the good ground, the desirable ground. And the outcome of that one is distinctly different from the other three. Luke chapter 8, verse 14 and 15 says this, And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they've heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection, to maturity. But those that fall on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And the word is the idea of endurance. The good soil. You know, when we have that receptive heart for God's word, it results in enduring faith. It results in an effect upon our lives. You know, I think Jesus' point here was that he was going to sow his message indiscriminately. He was going to give the word of God to anybody who would listen. And while not all would ultimately believe and respond rightly, some would. And they would endure. And they would bring forth bountifully, abundantly. So Jesus acknowledges the reality of the varied responses. But he also gives encouragement that some will respond and God will do amazing things. You know, you think about the disciples, and they were going to watch the ebb and flow of the crowd. People were going to come, people were going to go away. There's even a point in John chapter 6 where Jesus said some hard things, and the scripture says that, and after that, many people stopped following him. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John 6:67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Peter, you know, the man of the impulsive response, and sometimes his impulsive responses are just glorious, you know, and sometimes they're just sad. Well, this is one of the glorious ones. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe, and we are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, so there's some things here we can apply. You know, the first thing is obvious. Folks, we need to be good soil. I mean, I need to be, by God's grace, a reliable preacher of God's Word. But this parable suggests that just as important as a biblical message is an open, tender-hearted response. You know, Jesus himself preached, and it didn't affect certain people. And he preached the same message, and it affected other people profoundly, and their lives were transformed. So, you know, the point here is we need to take heed how we hear. And we need to receive and believe what God says and then allow Him to make us fruitful as we yield to Him. Second, we should sow the gospel indiscriminately. And I think sometimes we're prone to pick and choose who we think is going to respond and how we think they're going to respond. And you know, and the message of this parable is just get out there and sow it. Okay? The response is up to those people, and that's between them and God, but we need to be willing to just share the truth of the gospel and share the things of God with anybody that God gives us opportunity to do so. And the last point of application I would suggest is that we can count on God to use His Word to bring forth a fruitful harvest. Maybe not a unanimous harvest. There's some that are going to reject. There's some that are going to rebuff. There's some that are going to seem to follow and fall away. But in the end, there will be a fruitfulness that comes because there are some who are going to believe. There are some who are going to hear that Word as we sow it. And they're going to respond in faith. And their life's going to be affected by it. And the way we thwart that is if we don't sow. I mean, nothing grows if nothing is sown. But if we will just sow liberally, then God will bring a liberal increase. It'll be miraculous. It'll be inexplicable. You know, even though there'll be some that reject, there'll be some who don't. There'll be some who believe. There'll be some whose lives are changed. And so our responsibility is just to sow. And let God deal with the responses, and let God work in hearts, and let God handle the increase. We just sow. And you know, we're good soil ourselves. And God can use that really to make a difference in our lives and in those that we affect. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for this parable. And certainly there's a lot more we could glean here, but that basic idea, might we take that away? That you want us to sow. And you want us to be hearers, doers, those who are good soil receiving your word. So, Lord, we pray that you just convict us and encourage us and do whatever is needful in our lives. I pray that as we've considered these things tonight, that there's good soil here represented in this room. That each heart here is receptive and open and interested in what your word has to say for us. And as that's the case, Lord, we expect that there will be a fruitful response, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some in hundredfold, but all to your glory. We ask you to bless in our time of prayer here to follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.